with you. Been almost a regular. Mike's been teaching class on Sunday mornings about the book of Revelation, and he knows he would have a hard time finding someone to be willing to fill in for him on that topic, so I'll be here probably through the end of the year, but as always, it's a good opportunity to come down here and meet and worship with you folks. If you remember when I was here last month, we talked about from the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we talked about whether the dead have been raised. He argued that if the dead had not been raised, then Christ could not have been raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, well, then our being here this morning is pointless. Our faith is futile. Any preaching that we do based upon that would be in vain. And sadly, we would be still in our sins if Christ has not been raised. We'd be saying, because he lives. By the words of that song, we're demonstrating we believe that Christ has risen from the dead. And so if you want to turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we looked at verses 12 through 20 last week, talking about where Paul was arguing that Christ had been raised. And as we get into today's reading, we're going to begin there also in verse 20, and we'll go down through, I think, verse 34. And he starts here by saying, you know, Christ, in fact, has been raised. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and what happened to him will happen to us. And Paul wants his readers to know that there is a certainty of the resurrection of the dead. And we'll begin reading here verses 20 through 28, where Paul starts to lay out this argument. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so Paul lays out a very clear and compelling argument that physical death, we all will physically die, and Paul says that comes from Adam, that the sin that came into the world beginning with Adam will now cause all of us to one day come to a physical end of our life. But then that physical assurance, but the physical resurrection comes through Christ and his victory over death. And so it's important to notice that we all, being Adam's descendants, we will one day die. But only those who belong to Christ will see a second life. And so it's similar to the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, but there are some crucial differences here. In Romans, he explains that spiritual death comes to all because everyone sins just as Adam did sin. But in Christ, those who are his and belong to him, they will experience a spiritual life. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, though Paul kind of shifts the focus a little bit. He makes this analogy about the first fruits, and that analogy directs us away from spiritual life and really points us towards something else here. And so we need to think about it. Jesus didn't suffer spiritual death and then gain spiritual life. He endured a physical death, and then he rose in physical resurrection. His physical body was resurrected. We know Thomas put his hands where his nail prints were. He felt his body. It was a physical resurrection. And so that's what this first fruits imagery is all about. Christ's resurrection was really a first of its kind. And it guarantees that the same will happen to those who are in him and belong to him. And so, yes, Christ did deal with the spiritual death, which is a separation from God, but that only happened when he confronted the problem of a physical death and overcame it. And so Adam's sin introduced it, but Christ's resurrection overcomes it. Paul isn't saying death just disappears. No, it's still going to happen. But because Christ rose, those who are in Christ will also rise as well. And so that's the promise. If we belong to him and we are found in him, we will once again gain life. We will be alive again. And his resurrection is just not a historical event. It's really a preview of our destiny. Our future is that resurrection as well. And so Paul then goes on and says there's an order of these events, of these resurrection events. He says Christ has already taken the first step. He is the first fruits. He has risen from death, which means he is the beginning of the harvest, the guarantee of what's to come. And now we're waiting, right now we are waiting for that next step, and where it says those who belong to Christ will rise and meet him in the air when he returns. And so that step hasn't occurred yet. We still are waiting for that. And so Paul marks the timeline very clearly. When Christ comes again at his second coming, resurrection will follow. And once that happens, once the dead in Christ are raised, Paul then says, then comes the end. And that's when Christ will hand over the kingdom. He'll deliver it to his Father in heaven. But it says that's not going to happen until he has dismantled every power, every authority, every enemy, everyone who opposes him will be overcome. He reigns now. And we see that in Daniel 7:14 and Acts 2:31 through 35, that he reigns now, and he's going to remain in that position. He's going to reign until every enemy is under his feet. And so that's exactly what the prophet said in Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So Christ right now is ruling. He's actively subduing and overcoming those that stand and oppose him, who stand against him and oppose him. And it says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul says that final battle hasn't happened yet, but we can be assured that it will. And so here's why all this matters. It matters so we can be confident that we, if we're found faithful and being found in his name, we will be raised from the dead. And the reason why we can have that assurance is because Christ rose from the dead. He's taken his place he's at God's right hand. He's received the kingdom, and he's exercising authority over that kingdom and over all creation. His resurrection just wasn't just personal for him. It held power for all of us to have that assurance. And so a declaration that death doesn't have the final word is the outcome of that resurrection. And so plainly we're told death will be defeated. And because Christ defeats it first, then those who are in him, we will follow. And so that's the whole reason Paul is laying this out so carefully, to show us that resurrection isn't just a possibility, it is a promise, it is a guarantee. He wasn't risen from the dead to be a symbol or a lone exception. No, he rose to lead the way for those who were going to be a follower of him. He broke the chains of death so that we could be set free. And if we belong to him, that's exactly what's going to happen. We are next in the order that Paul lays out here. And so let's continue this thought into the next verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there are three actions that must be taken in view of the resurrection. So we pick back up in chapter 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So the Apostle Paul now speaks of things that the apostles and the Christians are doing because they have that hope of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Christ and the hope of our resurrection are supposed to lead us to three things. And so we see there in verse 29, it leads us to the baptism for the dead to bring life. Baptism is really a symbol of both death and resurrection. But Paul raises a challenging question here. If the dead are never raised, then why are people being baptized? What's the point of a ritual that signifies being buried and being risen up if there's no resurrection at the end of Jesus' life? Think about what happens in baptism. Do we hold people under water forever? No, of course not. There is a rising up out of the waters. And it mirrors what Christ did. He was buried, and then he rose as well. And so we follow that pattern, buried in water and raised into a new life. All because we have the belief that resurrection is real, and it's awaiting us that are found in him. And so Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 links baptism so strongly to this concept and this hope of resurrection. And really, in the religious world, it's amazing how often baptism is brushed aside or considered optional or considered a ritual to signify that you've devoted your life to Christ and everything. But Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection, then baptism isn't just symbolic. It's affirming to us. It shows that we believe in that, and it's our declaration that we've joined in Christ, with Christ, not just in his death, but the promise that he has that there is life beyond death. And so Paul's logic is kind of simple here. And he said in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The next thing that Paul says here that we need to keep in mind of the resurrection and should be the hope of our resurrection should lead us to is we should have a sacrificial life. The second argument concerns their own physical safety. Why would the apostles and those who were preaching in the first century risk their lives in the first century, face the dangers they were facing if there was no resurrection of the dead? They are facing death every day. We know all the hardships and the torture and the beatings and just the stonings and so forth that Paul went through. Why was he doing that every day if there was no resurrection? But the fact of the matter is, Paul is not a fool. Paul went through this risking his life because he knew there was a resurrection. And he lived with the full expectation of the resurrection. And this is why he did what he did, and he lived the way he did, and the sacrifices that he made, because he had that expectation of the resurrection. Paul admits that what he's doing would not make any sense, especially when looked at from a human point of view. His actions would be senseless if only his life here on earth was all he had to look forward to. If his human life was all he was going to have, then no one would think what he was doing made any sense. But the resurrection of the dead and our acknowledgement of that should and does change the way we live our lives today. Paul didn't live for the preservation of his life. Quite the contrary. He lived to advance the gospel because of the hope of the resurrection and at great personal risk of danger. We should look at the resurrection and what it means to our lives, and it means that we should be willing to give our lives for Jesus, to follow him. And we should be willing to risk our lives, and we should be willing to make sacrifices in our life for our obedience to him. And so because of this, Christians have a radically different point of view on how we live our lives than the rest of the world has. Physical death is no longer our greatest fear or the greatest tragedy in our life. We will risk our lives and our well-being because of the resurrection. We will not ask how to save our lives, but how to lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. That should be how we look at it. How many funerals have we been to where, yes, we're sad that we are no longer going to be able to spend, you know, day to day with people, but the attitude we should have is that how grateful we are that they lived the life they lived, and we have the assurance of their resurrection, and that they will be able to live and be with the Lord for eternity. That's the attitude we should have. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We should be looking forward to that. Mark chapter 8, verse 35 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So we will ask, what truly leads to a spiritual salvation? Not for ourselves alone, but for others as well. Well, our concern isn't wrapped into what happens in our nation, our state, our local community, whatever the case may be. What drives our life should be something far deeper. This willingness to lose our lives so that others might live, if that is what is called up, if we're called upon to do that. And so the resurrection should give us strength. It should fuel our endurance through any sufferings we may find on the time that we are on this earth. It should empower us to be able to stand firm against any opposition that we have on it from day to day. When your friends or your coworkers or whoever that you're maybe dealing with that is persecuting us or giving us a hard time because we don't go out with them on Friday nights or after work and get, you know, do whatever they're wanting us to do, we have this knowledge of the resurrection awaiting us, and it should help us get through anything we face here on this earth. And so it should remind us that this life isn't all there is, and because of that, we have the ability to live boldly in Christ. And so here's really the heart of the matter here. We're baptized in hope, and it's a hope that is rooted in resurrection. And so and we give our lives to Christ knowing that resurrection is going to be our reward. We are guaranteed of that if we are faithful to him. And so that's our motivation. It should be the foundation of how we live our lives, and it is our future if we are found faithful in the end. That is what will be awaiting us. And so we are baptized because of the hope of a resurrection. And we should be willing to give our lives to Christ for that same hope. Now, the last thing that Paul talks about here that should be considered and taken into consideration as far as how we look at the resurrection, and he says it should lead us to holy living. Verse 33 does kind of get misused from time to time. Paul wasn't just tossing out a proverb or something that we should just take as good advice. Now, he was issuing here a serious warning that we should not be fooled, that bad company corrupts good morals. He's not talking about general peer pressure that we may face here on earth. No, he's talking about the damage that's caused by bad teaching. And today, we see this as well. People claim the teachings that honestly don't hold up under very careful study of the scripture. They purposely take verses out of context to make it line up with what they want it to say, and they will use it to support doctrines and traditions that don't reflect the heart of what's in God's word. And so Paul's warning is very clear. False doctrine just doesn't confuse or cause people to be led astray. It absolutely corrupts. And we need to check ourselves regularly and ask ourselves, are we the bad company? Are we the one that's drawing people away? Are we living a hypocritical life? And by doing so, we're that standard that people are looking at from us, if we're leading them astray, we need to constantly be evaluating that we're not that bad company. It's simply because we haven't wrestled honestly with our beliefs and compared it with the word, that's why we need to do that. We have to understand that we are in alignment, that we talked about reconciliation a lot this morning in our Bible class. People think of reconciliation as a meeting in the middle, but really, when it comes to reconciliation with God, He doesn't move. He doesn't budge. We have to come back. I know Mike makes this argument a lot. When you do a bank reconciliation, if your bank balance isn't exactly what you think it should be, if you go to the bank and say, no, I should have this much money, put it in my account. No, that's what a bank reconciliation is. We have to reconcile our finances to match what actually has happened, what transactions have taken place. And so that's what that reconciliation has. And so Paul is urging believers to stay away from those who are living as if the resurrection is not real. They're spreading doubt and causing people to be confused. That does nothing but just drag those people down to where they are. And so we have to ask, why does it matter? Well, because belief and behavior certainly are linked. Wrong beliefs lead to a wrongly lived life. And so we have to be careful about that. That will cause immorality to be prevalent in our lives. And so if we're constantly surrounded by teaching that distorts the gospel and doesn't teach exactly, doesn't reconcile it with what the word actually says, it will over time slowly unravel our faith, and our truth will change. The truth that we focus on will be following a bad truth. And so that's why it matters, the body of Christ in which you attend, not only just making sure they are studying the word and they're living to it, but that the Bible class teachers get up in front and they are accurately representing what the word actually says. And so it matters what church, what voices are influencing you and among which group of believers you are gathering yourself. So a church's teaching can either strengthen your walk or it can shipwreck your faith. And so that's why we need each other. We need to be willing to do things for each other so that we can stay faithful, that we can have the truthful teaching and not focus on traditions or opinions of men. And so we need a faithful community here in the body of Christ, not just a casual association or really good friendships. No, we need to have that faithful basis on which we all agree when we come together. Regular committed gatherings with believers, those believers who hold fast to God's word, will reinforce what's good and right. By coming here together and studying God's word, it's just going to cause us to be reinforced over and over and over and tying ourselves to his word. And so pretending we don't need this deep connection to God's word or to one another, really, it's spiritual arrogance and spiritual ignorance. That the hard truth we have to look at is that when the resurrection is denied, when people just flat out say that this doesn't happen, morality will crumble. Our the way we live our lives will change if we are around these type of people who are denying the resurrection. And so we see it everywhere. If there's no God, if there's no resurrection, well, then anything goes. But when you really know God and you love God and you believe in what he's given us in his word, well, then everything changes. So we need to wake up. We need to be spiritually alert, watching out for those that are going to be corrupting us and dragging us away from the truth. And so we should start living like the resurrection is real. And the reason why we should do that is because resurrection is real. Knowing God and knowing it and studying his word gives us clarity. It gives us conviction, and also gives us courage that we should be living a holy life. Paul even says that some of the Christians at Corinth there truly don't know God, and he says that's shameful for you to be there among the brothers and not have this belief. And so you can think you're a Christian and still not truly know him. Paul makes that argument right here in 1 Corinthians 15. But the resurrection is our compass. The resurrection is to what we should be focusing. And it's the motivation for us to live, from the world's perspective, a radical godly life. It's so opposed to what the world wants us that they think a life should be, that we need this conviction and this motivation to help us still live the way we want. And so we can have this hope of the resurrection that transforms our thinking and then our behavior. And so all we've spoken about this morning could be summed up really in this conclusion. We should be able to say, I will be baptized because I want to participate in the resurrection of the dead when Christ does return. I am willing to sacrifice my life because I want to participate in the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. And I will wake up and live a holy life by surrounding ourselves with people that have good teaching from God's word and believe in the word and being among those faithful followers of God. We should be willing to do all that because I want to participate in the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. And so I know many of us here this morning have already made those decisions. And so this lesson this morning is really driven to help us be motivated, have that conviction to continue on in our life that the world views as peculiar. We're told we are peculiar people because that's not how the world wants to live their lives. But if you're here this morning and you've never taken that step, if you've never made that decision that the resurrection is something that is awaiting us all and that you want to be there to be found in that resurrection and that raising of to meeting the Lord in the sky on the day of judgment, well, then you have that opportunity. That has not yet occurred. We are still in that waiting for that next step of the order that Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15. You have that opportunity today to come forward, to indicate your intention of turning from your life of sin, repenting of that sin, confessing that Jesus is Lord and that he was risen from the dead, and you can be buried here in these waters of baptism and rise up just like Christ was from the dead. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.